It's appropriate for Easter Sunday that we look to the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And I'll simply ask you to hold the Scriptures open to that portion of God's Word. It is the appearance of Jesus to two disciples that were leaving Jerusalem on Easter Sunday without having seen Jesus, just simply hearing reports that He was risen, but evidently leaving the town, not believing that the reports were true. And as they were on their way to a village about 7 miles to the north of Jerusalem, a village of Emmaus, the Lord Himself drew near with them and went with them, although their eyes were kept from recognizing Him, until later, after constraining Him to stay with them for supper, in the breaking of the bread He became known to them, and then vanished from their midst. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He was with us on the road, while He opened our mind to understand the Scripture?" We're witnessing today a tremendous revival of interest in the supernatural. It cuts across all segments of our society. The big movies of the past few years have focused upon the supernatural, all the way from the sublime to the ridiculous, to Superman, to Close Encounters of the Third Kind, to the Star Wars trilogy, and Empire Strikes Back, and Return of the Jedi, and Luke Skywalker, and Yoda. Older TV characters like Wonder Woman and Spider-Man, and people's interest in UFOs and whether there is such a thing as UFOs, and all sorts of dabbling in parapsychology and ESP. Speaking about ESP, I heard a story about a man who asked his wife to balance the checkbook, and he came home that night to find 4 neatly typed pages detailing all the expenses of the past month, the milkman, the grocery bills, the light bills, all the utilities, the department store credits, and the like. And he saw one entry that said ESP, $24.21. And he said to his wife, "What does that mean?" She said, "Oh, ESP, that means error someplace." If you have a questioning mind like I think I do, a lot of the tales of the supernatural immediately raise a question as to their validity. But I think most of us here have a sense that there is indeed a power that is breaking through into our life, seeking to get a message through. And that is the power of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the supernatural, we come face to face with Christianity. We come face to face with a report that Jesus is risen. We come face to face with not only the historical report that He is risen, but the personal report that has been brought us today by testimony that Jesus makes a difference in life, that He is risen in our lives. The good news of Jesus Christ is that the awesome, most awesome power of the universe has broken through to us and has demonstrated forever the greatness of God's love measured in the cross and the greatness of God's power measured by the resurrection. The French skeptic Voltaire once said, "Gentlemen, it would be easy to start a new religion to compete with Christianity. All the founder would have to do is get himself crucified and then raise again from the dead." Jesus is with us. That's the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. It's the story of our life today. Jesus is with us. As these two disciples named Cleopas, and we don't know the name of the other, perhaps it is Cleopas' wife who is with him, since the gender of the other person is never noted, they're returning from Jerusalem, and they are despondent as they are walking on that trip out of Jerusalem to the north to Emmaus. The despondency that Luke records in the story shows us that the early disciples were in no frame of mind to invent a story of the resurrection. For indeed, these two disciples, like the rest, had come to the conclusion that the hopes and dreams that Jesus had instilled in them had all died on Friday at the crucifixion. And these disciples, like the two on the road to Emmaus, are now scattering. And the reason why they are scattering is that they were shattered. They were not the kind of people that invent a new religion. Neither were they people who were easily duped or gullible. They had refused, these two disciples had refused to believe the report that the women had brought that morning, that saying they had seen a vision of angels, and that indeed the Lord had appeared to some. They were people who just didn't simply reach out and believe someone's story because a friend had told it to them. And their sadness also shows us that the empty tomb means absolutely nothing in Christianity. The tomb was empty that morning, but that had not persuaded the two disciples. Just because the tomb was empty didn't mean anything had happened to the body. I've been to the garden tomb, the reputed tomb of where Jesus was raised from. But we're not persuaded by an empty tomb. The persuasion that forces itself into us is the risen Christ. The empty tomb really only convinced John the Apostle. He looked at the evidence, John chapter 20, and concluded rather quickly that no one could have removed the body from the grave clothes and left the grave clothes in the cocoon-like fashion that they were. It couldn't have been enemies. They wouldn't have been able to do this. And it couldn't have been friends. They wouldn't have desecrated the body by carrying it away naked out of the tomb. So John believed on the basis of the empty tomb, but he was one of the few. It was the risen Christ that was to persuade. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not real in our lives, we're going to see some of the same reactions happening in our life that happened to these two on the Emmaus Road that day. Three such reactions are noted in the gospel texts of persons who were in dejection about the fact that what they had believed indeed seemed not to be true. The first reaction that will be produced in our life if the resurrection of Jesus is not real to us is sadness. The gospel text says that when Jesus came with them and said, "What are you discussing together as you walk?" They stood still. Verse 17. They stood still, their faces downcast. Or another text says, they stood still, looking sad. And then they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to deliver Israel." Notice their hope is now in the past tense. It is not "we hope now" or "we still hope." But their hope, because of the crucifixion, was at an end. We had hoped. The cross had not slain their love, but it had destroyed their hope. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then there's every reason to be sad. It means we really are without God in the world. It means we really are lost. Lost in the sense of we do not know where we have come from, nor do we know where we are going, nor do we really know why we are here. If Christ is not risen, it means every one of us is doomed to the dust of death, and that is all. It is as Rocky Aoki has said, life is a 60-yard dash with a brick wall for a finish line. It is futility and meaninglessness and emptiness. And if there is no resurrection of Christ, we have every reason to be sad, because Jesus, at best, was a misguided dreamer and at worst perpetrated the greatest hoax on mankind that has ever been perpetrated. Sadness. And that they had. Not only were they sad, but another reaction of these two on the road was that their faith in Jesus had been devalued. Much like some economies have been devalued in the last few years, there is such a thing as a devaluation of faith. They had once called him Christ, the Anointed One, meaning that they understood him to be the one who would sit on David's throne, the prophet, the priest. But now they are no longer calling him Christ, the Anointed One. They are instead saying of him that he is a prophet. They still looked up to him. They still respected him. They valued evidently his teachings, but they had devalued their faith in him. I'm sure that within the audience today, I'm talking with friends whose faith in Jesus has been devalued. That is to say, at one time you followed Christ more closely than you're following him now. What happens to us when our faith in Jesus is devalued? It results because we took our eyes off Jesus, because we began to get our eyes on other people and sometimes the poor example they leave for us, or we get our eyes on our problems, or we get away from the Scripture, or we remove ourselves from vital companionship and prayer with him and with his people. And the result is a devalued faith. If Jesus is not risen, then we have every right to devalue that faith. But if he is risen indeed, then we have every reason to increase our faith in him. The third reaction that sets in these two on the road to Emmaus is not only are they sad and their faith in Jesus is devalued, but they are returning to the old life. They are heading out of Jerusalem, leaving on the third day. Skeptics of the women, so unconfirmed in their unbelief that they themselves do not even bother to visit the empty tomb. They are going back to the old life. There are those today that are in what is called the old life, the life without God, a life of the meaningless pursuit of material things, a life that is involved with drugs and alcohol and immorality and self-centeredness and unforgiveness and harshness of heart. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then it's indeed understandable why these kinds of things would be happening. Because there's really nothing to live for if God is not real and if He is not aware of us and indeed does not love us and care for us. But Jesus comes to these two and begins to walk with them on their road. Even as Jesus comes to us and walks with us on the road of life and makes Himself known to us, how does Jesus make Himself known when so often, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we don't sense initially that it is He? He makes Himself known as He begins to explain to us the Scriptures and as He begins to have fellowship with us. It is that key of opening God's Word and hearing a message such as this from God's Word and hearing a testimony of what the Lord does in our lives that we feel that tugging on our heart. The tugging which is the pull of Jesus saying, if you would only open your inner eyes to see, you would see that it was Me. And that I can make all of life new and different for you. Jesus, verse 28 says of Luke 24, when they got to the Emmaus, which was a several hour walk, when they got there, He appeared to be going further. But the gospel text says, they constrained Him and said, abide with us, for the day is far spent. Notice Luke says they constrained Him. That is to say, they urged Him. They just didn't give a simple request, sort of like a courtesy. Well, how about just having dinner with us and spending the night with us, fully expecting the invitation to be declined. How many times have we given invitations where we were silently hoping the person would decline? Have you ever done that? I never have, of course, so I want to get off the hook right away. But they constrained Him. This is someone that they wanted to stay. You know, Jesus intended to pass by because He never stays where He is not invited, nor does He ever stay where He is not made welcome. That is why Revelation 3:20 is so important. It's the great Lord of glory, Jesus Himself, shows us as one standing at the door of our hearts saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. The theme again is that voluntary constraint on our part saying Jesus has appeared to us, made Himself real to us, but He is going by. He will not stay where He is not welcome. He will not come where He is not invited. That is why the importance of choice and that volitional moment in your life when out of the free act of your will you invite Jesus into your heart is so absolutely critical. It's not being raised in a Christian home. It's not attending a church. It's an act of the will that says to Jesus, my life needs your presence in it, and I invite you. For these disciples, life began on Sunday, that first day of the week. And for us, life begins on Sunday as well, for it begins when we open our minds, our hearts, our eyes, and our ears to Jesus the Christ. What influence does the resurrection then have on us? Well, certainly it changes our direction and it fills us with joy. The moment the two disciples on the road to Emmaus realize who it is that has appeared to them, their whole direction was changed. They had been heading out from Jerusalem, peeling out back to the old life, and suddenly when He appears to them and is left from them, they change their direction and head back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples assembled that He had appeared to them. They were leaving the post of responsibility, leaving the place of service to Him when Jesus comes and everything is changed. Our direction in life will be changed when Jesus appears to us. And He will fill us with joy as He filled these two disciples who said, did not our hearts burn within us while He was with us on the road? And the elation of the resurrection comes over them. I was thinking this week about the joy of the resurrection and how to describe it. And I don't know if there are any of you who did this on Monday night, but I watched the Georgetown-Villanova game. I'm a kind of a basketball fan, a sports fan in general, and I'm a fan because I'm not very good at playing, so I have to be a fan or all the sports is denied to me, all right? I'll never be All-American tight end, Greg. But in that tremendous game, Villanova upset Georgetown, probably the best team in the country, maybe the best college team ever, and the place just went wild. And I thought, would that describe resurrection joy? You come to the tomb of Jesus on the first morning of the week, and you see the tomb is empty, and then he appears to you. Would there all of a sudden be a jumping up and down, and you hoist him up on your shoulders, and you go cut the net down, you know, from the hoop? Is it? And I have a sense about Easter joy that it wasn't that kind of wild exuberance, party time kind of a thing. I have a sense that the joy ran on a deeper level. I kind of think of it as maybe a joy like some illustrations out of my family life. My father, who went to be with the Lord this past year, was a minister all of his life. He was a missionary and a pastor. And there are some times in the life of a pastor when a pastor is not employed. But you don't go collect an unemployment check. You know, you're sort of between churches and you survive economically maybe by having an opportunity to preach somewhere. And maybe someone ministers to you financially. And Dad would have those kind of glitches in his career where he'd be between churches. And I remember one time the glitch was particularly long and very discouraging. And Dad was at a moment in life in his mid-50s where he was saying, you know, here I am at this age in life when I should be the most productive and the like. And it doesn't seem like any church wants a pastor who's in their 50s. They all want younger men who are in their 30s and early 40s and have some years ahead of them. And I remember how discouraged Dad got. And I remember, too, how bad his reserves got, so that they literally didn't know how they were going to financially get ahead unless he left his call to the ministry, which he had felt so strongly as a young person, and returned to his trade. He was an excellent painter and carpenter. He could do anything with his hands. But he felt God had wanted him in the ministry. And he was just so down. And this church came along and wanted Dad to candidate at the church, and Dad did. But the problem was he was one of three candidates for the church, and that particular church candidated one person on one Sunday, another person on the second Sunday, and a third person on the third Sunday. And forgive me, folks, for this preacher talk, but if you're a minister and you're candidating, you never want to preach on the first Sunday, because by the time they've got to the third person, you know, they've forgotten you. It's 3 weeks later. And so Dad just preached there and didn't even think of it again. Knew that, and it was a church that Dad knew he could make a real contribution in his ministry. And he on top of it, about 3 weeks later after preaching there, he became ill. And one Wednesday night, late, about 10:30, the phone rang at their rented home. And it was a deacon on the line from this church saying to him, "We have voted this evening. And we have voted to invite you to become pastor of the church." I'll never forget my dad the next morning getting up. Suddenly he was feeling good again. And he put his hat on and he walked out. He began to take care of some business. It had done marvels for him. And I was so overjoyed for him. Because what had been a real downtime had now suddenly become there's possibility and future and hope again. I think I can see that same kind of a joy when a married couple has had perhaps a really fierce tête-à-tête, an argument with one another, and there have been hurting and wounding words spoken. And then following that time, there is a real forgiveness and a real cleansing that occurs. And there's that quiet joy of the cleansing. And I think it's the joy, too, that we experienced when my mom passed into the Lord's presence. Mom had had a heart attack 5.5 years ago, and she was in her early 80s, and as she lay there in critical care and suddenly took a turn for the worse, she had been concerned about my brother as to his status with the Lord, and so she said, "Paul, Paul." And Paul was out of the room, and Paul came in the room. I happened not to be there at that particular moment. Paul came in the room and knew instinctively what my mother was calling him for. And he knelt down and put his lips against her ear, and with tears running down his eyes, said the words that my mother so deeply wanted to hear, "Mom, I'll see you in heaven." It's the last words my mom ever said was my brother's name, and it was the last word anybody ever said to my mother, "I'll see you in heaven." But when we had prayer as a family that day, there was a quiet kind of joy, because we knew that was not the end. Because of Christ, there is a family reunion ahead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings great joy. It's not just the kind of cheering joy that characterizes the winning of a basketball game. It is a joy that says to us quietly in the inner recesses of our being, there is a God in heaven, and His name is Jesus, and He's with us on the road of life. And although perplexing things happen to us, and death happens to us, and hardship happens to us, and terrors of all kinds, and illness, and devastation happen to us, He never leaves us. He is with us on the road of life. And when we know that in our heart, life has begun, and it never ends, because His life never ends, and neither does ours. Our gracious Father, we thank You on this Easter day for Jesus and for the promise that just as we have borne the image of the man of earth, Adam, so because of Jesus, we will bear the image of the man of heaven, even as our bodies with their hands and their eyes and their ears and their shape bear the image of man You created. So our heart and our inner nature bears now the image of Jesus. And in Him we find that quiet and personal certainty that life and love are stronger than death, that You are real, and that life in You never ends. Our hearts are filled with joy this Easter morning, for You are the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in You, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in You shall never die. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name.